Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The Valdosta Church of Christ is located at 1119 Old Lee Highway, Tuscumbia, Alabama, 35674. We can be reached by phone at 256-381-0331. Anytime you are in the Tuscumbia area or Shoals area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. We have Bible class every Sunday at 9:30. Our worship service follows at 10:30. Evening services are at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday nights at 7. Now, we hope you enjoy this lesson from God's Word.
Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you will. Hope you brought your Bible. You know, the goal of a speaker is to begin and end at the same time as the audience does. So I hope you'll begin with me and I hope you'll stay with me while we go through this. I was preaching my first gospel meeting years ago. It was in a little congregation building, was much smaller than this, and I was preaching on the floor. They only had two sections, so I was here in the middle of the two. There was a little boy, his name was Benjamin. He was going to begin kindergarten the next week after the meeting. His dad was an over-the-road truck driver, so he was there Sunday, but he was gone the rest of the week. But his mother brought him every night, sat on the second row, and he was learning to write his letters, and she brought his tablet and his big number two pencil. And she'd write a word across the top of the page, and then he would copy those letters down the, you know, a row of them down the page. One night I'd been preaching for a little while, and he leaned over to his mother and said, "Right, stop." He didn't even bother to copy it. He just held it up. If you get through listening before I get through speaking tonight, you can let me know. We'll wind it up pretty soon after that. I've never preached on limited atonement, not a whole lesson on this, and this has been a really good study, and we're going to hit it fast. There's a lot of material to cover. If you want a map of where we're going tonight, we're going to look at the New Testament doctrine of the full atonement. We're going to look at proof texts that are used to try to support limited atonement, and then we will look at that. The implications of believing in limited atonement. It's not an innocent doctrine by any means. So those will be our three areas of emphasis tonight. You've been studying Reformed theology, which is another name for that is Calvinism. And limited atonement is the centerpiece of Calvinism. Of the TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, L is right in the middle of it. Total hereditary depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. That's an easy way to remember the five tenets of Calvinism. Calvinism, of course, goes back to John Calvin. Calvin was born in 1509. He died at 49 years of age in 1564. But his influence on the world is still being felt 500 years later. Calvinism is still very much alive in many churches and even has gotten a revival of sorts among a younger generation again. So this is something that we need to know about, understand, and to be able to discuss with others what the Bible says about it. But the TULIP acronym did not begin with John Calvin. That did not begin until a little later. In Holland, interestingly, famous for tulips, that's where that came from. It has nothing to do with the flower. But there was a teacher whose name was Jacobus Arminius, who took exception to the doctrine of Calvinism that was taught in the church in that area. And so he taught his congregation that these doctrines from Calvin were not true. And after he died in 1609, his followers wrote down much of what he taught and circulated it. Well, that got the other Calvinists upset, and they called a meeting, a synod, in 1618 at the end of the year. It was finished in 1619. And at that synod of Dort, D-O-R-T, This is the doctrine that came out of the TULIP, limited atonement being the centerpiece of it. But limited atonement is by far the most controversial of the five doctrines. In fact, there are some Calvinists who claim to be four tenet or principal Calvinists, and they leave out limited atonement because it is so obviously in contradiction to the Scriptures, as we'll see tonight. There are others that are called whispering Calvinists who, although they hold the doctrine, they don't teach it. They don't announce it, but it is a part of their church's theology, but it's not given any emphasis at all. Now, let's go into a study tonight of limited atonement versus full atonement. What does the Bible teach? Our first point is the New Testament doctrine of full atonement. Turn to 1 Timothy 2. I'll catch up to you in just a minute. It would be hard to devise a doctrine that is more at odds with the Scriptures than limited atonement. I think you will agree as we go through these verses that it is obvious that God intended for every person to have an opportunity at salvation. I understand that those who work in the banking industry or in commercial interest who receive training for forgery, counterfeit bills, some of you may have received such training, but what I have read and heard is that they don't train by showing a lot of counterfeit bills. Instead, they spend a lot of time talking about what a genuine $100 bill looks like, and they will describe the texture of the paper, the color, the background design, certain specific things related to the design that are hard to imitate, so that if a person really knows what a $100 bill or a $20 bill looks like, he will immediately recognize when there is a counterfeit that crosses his desk or counter because it doesn't look right. There's something different about it. And the same thing is true in Christianity. If we really know the doctrine, if we really know what the Bible teaches, then when we hear something that is not according to truth, we will perk up. We will hear that and say, wait a minute, that's not what I have been taught before. That's not what I've read in my Bible. Well, where does he get that idea from? If we know the truth, then we can recognize error. And so that's the reason we're starting with truth tonight. Three simple points. You can remember these when you leave tonight. Number one, God intends for all people to have opportunity of salvation. God wants all men to be saved. There are a lot of verses that teach that. Let me give you some that you may recognize from memory, and then we'll read from 1 Timothy 2. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His Son so that whosoever believeth should not perish but have everlasting life. There are two emphases there that show full atonement. God so loved the world. That's the word cosmos. You look up the definition of it, it means all the inhabitants of planet Earth. The world. God loved every person who's ever been born, who's alive right now, or if He delays His Son's return, who will ever be born. And then whosoever. That doesn't leave out. That doesn't say those who receive irresistible grace or who have a marked experience with the Holy Spirit, those who are the elect or the chosen. It says whosoever believeth. Now another passage. 1 Timothy 2:4. While you're turning there, I'll go ahead and give you 2 Peter 3, while I'm turning there, 2 Peter 3:9, which says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How many does God want to perish? None. How many does God want to come to repentance? Everyone. The same idea, but different words are used in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, speaking of God in the previous verse, who will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. In Ezekiel 18:31-32, the Old Testament prophet said in the last part of verse 31, why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. Therefore, live. Or therefore, change and live. Repent and live. You see, God is saying to Israel, the same thing He's saying today, Why will you die? Why would you choose to be lost? Make a decision to be right with me. Follow my will and you will be saved. Now that would be a very cruel mockery if a person could not change. If a person could not follow God unless he was of the elect to say, why will you die, house of Israel? Because they wouldn't have a choice whether they died or not. It would be according to the sovereign decision of God from all eternity, as Reformed theology teaches. Now, let's talk about a second point. Jesus died for all people. This is really the crux of the whole matter. In fact, if you read from Calvinists, and I've done a fair amount of reading last couple of weeks on this, from their perspective as well as studying the scriptures that relate to it, and they will say, at least two chapters that I read said, this is the equivalent of, the real discussion is, for whom did Jesus die? And everything else is periphery. I wouldn't argue with that, because that really is, the word atonement, that's another word for redemption, salvation, cleansing, pardon. All those words could be substituted, and you would still have the same doctrine. They wouldn't care if you did substitute limited redemption or limited pardon. All those would mean the same thing. So the argument's not about atonement. The argument is about the word limited. And from their perspective, Jesus only died for those that God elected to be saved. When Jesus died on the cross, he did not die for everybody. He only died for some people. In fact, one went so far as to say, if you go out door knocking, or he used the word witnessing, if you go out witnessing, that's not something we can do because we're not witnesses, but he didn't understand it. He said, if you go out witnessing, you should not say to someone, Jesus died for you, because you might be lying. Instead, you should just say that Jesus came and died for the righteous. And then if they are of the elect, that will stir something within them that they might respond to. So you see, this doctrine is very pernicious. It affects really the entire teaching program of the church. Did Jesus die for everybody, or did Jesus only die for some? Now, think about these verses. You can read them in your own Bible. I'm going to quote some for sake of time, but stay in 1 Timothy 2, and we'll be back there in just a minute. Luke 19:10, Jesus said, I am come to seek and to save that which was lost. I didn't come to save the elect. I didn't come to save some subset of humanity. I came to seek and to save the lost. When you think about what the New Testament teaches here in 1 Timothy 2, let's look at the next verse. For there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now notice verse 6. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Jesus died for all. 2 Corinthians 5:15, Christ died for all. Turn with me to 1 John 2. In fact, I think this verse is probably, if you only had time to talk about one verse with someone, this would be the verse to go to. 1 John 2:2. You can also, if you take your notes tonight, put down 4:14, 1 John 4:14, which says that the Father sent the Father, sent the Son into the world to be the Savior of the world, But here in 1 John 2:2, and He, that's Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is the satisfaction, the payment for our sins. Now, what's the last part? So he stated it positively first. Jesus is the satisfaction for our sins. Now watch the next part. This is exactly the answer to limited atonement. And not for ours only. Not only for those who are of the church or those who are saved, but also for the sins of the whole world. You could not make that any clearer than John made it in 1 John 2:2. There is no doubt for whom Jesus died, he died for all. Now let's think about the third point. The gospel is, all are invited to receive the gospel. God wants all to be saved. Jesus died for all. All are invited to receive the gospel. Those are the three points of our affirming the positive from the New Testament. Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto yourselves. Come unto me, all ye." There's the universal invitation. Just before Jesus ascended back to heaven, according to Matthew 28:19, he said to his disciples, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you," in the next verse, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, in the parallel verse in the end of Mark 16:15, the wording is a little different. Jesus said both, no doubt, but one recorded part of what he said, the other part. But in Mark 16:15, he said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." And Acts 10:18 says that we are to go to the ends of the earth. Now, allow me, if you will, follow me, to put all those four verses together and see how God has shown, without any way of contradiction, that He intends for the gospel to go to everybody. We are to go into all the world, to every nation, to every creature or citizen of every nation, and we are to go to the ends of the earth, unto the end of time. Now, how could God have made that any clearer than that everybody is to be given an opportunity to obey the gospel? He made that very clear. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." The grace of God has appeared to everybody. It's available to everybody. All right, that's all we'll say about point number one. Point number two. Now, let's consider arguments that are used to support limited atonement. Go with me to John 10 to start with. There are eight of these. We'll watch our time, and maybe we'll be able to get through all eight of them, but we'll see. Let's go to John chapter 8 and consider... No, I said John 8, John 10, beginning in verse 11. John 10, verse 11. This is the chapter, the Good Shepherd chapter, where Jesus said, "I'm the Good Shepherd, I'm the door of the sheepfold." This chapter is misused a lot, in my judgment, by a Calvinist, because it not only is used to try to support limited atonement, but also perseverance of the saints. It's not possible to fall from grace. It doesn't teach either one of those doctrines. But we need to be familiar with John 10 because that will come up when you talk to people. They'll bring this up. So you need to be familiar with it and what Jesus is saying here. Before I read this with you, let me go back to the tulip just really quickly. T-U-L-I-P. Those three middle ones, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace. This part is true. Now, those three points together are not true. But they will. Sometimes you will read among Calvinists that you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit involved in salvation. That much is true. I guess if you're going in order, you've already studied unconditional election, so I won't spend any time there. But unconditional election is God's part. And the Bible does teach election, it just doesn't teach what the Calvinists say about it. Limited atonement, that's what Jesus did. And then irresistible grace is what the Holy Spirit does. So all three are involved in our salvation, but not in the way that Tulip teaches it. Now, what you have, though, is that a person who is ascribed to Calvinism, who believes that babies are born in sin, there's nothing that a sinner can do to understand or to receive the gospel, that's what's taught by total hereditary depravity, then if you believe that, then it's logical to believe number two, since you cannot receive the gospel of yourself, then God's got to do it for you. That's unconditional election. That is, nobody would ever be saved if everybody is totally hereditarily depraved and God never did anything and nobody could respond to Him, everybody would be lost. So it logically follows that God elects. Calvin said, certain individuals from all eternity to be saved or to be lost. Now, if you subscribe to that, and I said all that just to get to this point, when you read from the Calvinist or the Reformed theologians, they will come with the assumption that point one and point two are true, and they will use that in their defense of point three. Such as, they will say, well, since God has only elected some to be saved, why would Jesus die for everybody when God didn't intend for everybody to be saved? But see, that makes sense if you ascribe to unconditional election. Of course, the answer to that is, well, you've got to reject the first point because it's not true, and the second point's not true, and then you don't need to bolster it with the third point. All right, now, let's go into John 10. These verses are so easy to explain. It's not difficult. It's not complicated. Well, let's go through. I'll just show you how to answer these. John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. A Reformed theologian will say, see there, the Bible teaches that Jesus only died for the sheep. He didn't die for the goats. Well, that's really a reach. You know, when you're reading John chapter 10, it's talking about Jesus being the good shepherd, and the good shepherd dies for his sheep. He's not making a point about not dying for the rest of the world. He's just saying that, like a good shepherd, he is willing to lay down his life for the sheep, like a good shepherd would if there was a wolf or a lion or something attacking his sheep. But you can read down, drop down to verse 15. Sometimes a point is made here. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. One I was reading, I think it was John Piper, who said, you see, it says, as the Father knoweth. So Jesus knows his sheep just like the Father knows his Son. Well, none of us would argue with that. Of course Jesus knows the sheep, and Jesus knows everything. He knows everybody, so there's really no point to be made there. But the answer to it, I can't spend a lot of time discussing these if we're going to get through them. I have underlined in my Bible, I don't know if you mark in your Bible, but if you do, this would be a good note to make. In verse number 9, just before those verses that we read, he defines who is to be saved. I remember one of our teachers in school used to say, if there is a false doctrine and someone uses a verse, read the chapter, and usually the answer is in that chapter. A lot of times it will be in the previous verse or the verse that follows. So you might remember that in the back of your head, and when you have discussions with people and they bring up a verse you hadn't thought about before, just sit down and say, well, let's read that chapter and see what the context is. Now, the context of this is, verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. You see how simple that is to answer? Jesus said in the previous verse, anybody can be saved if he comes in by me. That's all you need to know on that one. Let's look at another one. Let's go to John chapter 6, 37 to 39. This is sometimes used. John 6, 37, 39. And all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. I'm in John 6:37. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So a preacher says, you see right there, it's just the people that God gives Jesus that he keeps. It's not everybody and anybody, it's just those God chose and then gave to Jesus. Read the next verse. Verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me. Okay, what is God's will? That only a certain number of people be saved? This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. You see how easy it is to answer? The next verse plainly says anybody can be saved. Look over to John chapter 17, another one that's used sometimes. One man that I was reading who was of this persuasion said, You see, Jesus won't even pray for some people, much less die for them. And this is the verse he used to promote that doctrine. Now, if you're familiar with John, you know John 17 is sometimes called the high priestly prayer. This is on the eve of Jesus' arrest and offering himself. And it says the longest prayer of Jesus in the Bible is John 17. And he prays first for himself, verses 1 through 5. And then he prays for his disciples, verses 6 through 19. And then he prays for all who will believe on him through their word, beginning verse 20 down to the end of the prayer. So, in that second section, where he's praying for his disciples. Now remember, twice in chapter 14, he had said to them, "Let not your heart be troubled," verse 1, I think it's about verse 27. That their hearts were troubled because he had revealed to them he was about to leave and go back to heaven. He's going to have to die. Remember Peter, when he first heard that, said, "Not so, Lord." Try to talk him out of it. "Get thee behind me, Satan." Jesus responded to him. So that's the atmosphere. They're sad. They're losing their mentor. He's going to die. He's going back to heaven. He's going to leave them alone. He's promised to send the Holy Spirit back to be their comforter. That's the context of this section of John. Now notice in verse 9 it says, "I pray for them," speaking of his apostles. "I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." Now, did Jesus mean to imply there that he was only going to save his 12 apostles? He's only praying for them. He only cares about them. "I don't pray for the world." Well, doesn't John 3:16 that we read earlier say Jesus came to die for the world? Didn't Jesus love everybody, even the people that weren't lovable, like the publicans and sinners? And he had other sheep not of this fold, that is, Gentiles who weren't Jews. That, again, is a stretch. In the context, that's not what he's saying. Let me lump some verses together that are similar. if you're taking notes, you can jot in these references, but I'll give you the gist of each one of them. Isaiah 53, 11 and 12. Write down the references first, and then I'll go back and tell you why they're similar. Isaiah 53, 11 and 12. Matthew 1, 21. Matthew 20, 28. Incidentally, when you're taking notes during a sermon, always write down the number first, because you can remember the book longer than you can remember the number. So write down the number and then go back and fill in the book. And don't write down Matthew two times. Write down Matthew 1, 21, semicolon, 20:28. Because the speaker's always going to go faster than you can write, so you have to learn those tricks and abbreviate MT instead of Matthew. So you have to learn those tricks to get everything down. So, three verses before, Isaiah 53, 11, and 12, Matthew 1, 21, Matthew 20, 28, and Hebrews 9, 28. Those four grouped together. What do they say? A Calvinist says, these verses teach that Jesus, in first one in prophecy, said that he would die for many, not for all. And then Matthew 1:21, he was born to save his people from their sins. His people, not everybody. Matthew 20:28, he would save many or give his life a ransom for many. Same thing in Hebrews 9:28. So those verses all use the word many instead of all, or an equivalent. Many, not all. Well, here's the short answer to that. It is a principle of Bible interpretation that when there are two verses that appear to be at odds with each other, if my interpretation of one of them makes it contradict the other one, then I have misinterpreted either one or both of them. Because God's a God of truth. His word doesn't contradict itself. So if I'm making a contradiction out of his word, then that's because I misunderstand something. Now, no one can deny, even the Calvinist, that the New Testament teaches, and all those verses that we started with, that God wants the world to be saved, all men are invited. Now, they try to redefine what world is, they try to redefine what all means. But those verses are obviously in the Scriptures. And that's where they will say something like, since God only elects to save some, then all can't mean all. But see, that's assuming based on a false doctrine. Anyway, when you read the Isaiah passage, for sake of time, I'll just give you the gist of it. Isaiah doesn't say that Jesus would only die for many, but he would justify many. There's a difference. The gospel goes to everybody, but not everyone's going to be justified. The only ones that will receive justification are those that accept the gospel and come to Jesus. Those who have his blood cover their sins in obedience to the gospel. So that's perfectly true that he would justify many. And the last part of verse 12 says that he would die for the transgressors, plural. So in the context, again, the answer is found. Same thing in Matthew. If God so loved the world, if this represents the world, and Jesus died for all, and the gospel's to go to the whole world, if that number is all, then many or his people are a subset of the whole. There's no contradiction there. If Jesus died for everybody, then he did die for all, for many. He did die for his people. It does not mean that he did not die for those that are not Hebrews or not his people. So there's no contradiction. It's just a subset of the whole. Go with me now to... let's go to Acts 20:28. We'll take up another argument that they sometimes use. Acts 20:28. This is when Paul visits with the elders from Ephesus on the island of Miletus the last time they will see him, and he had spent a lot of time with them previously, so they were close. And in that context, he makes the famous statement that you've heard a lot of sermons on through the years, verse 28, Acts 20:28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, the last part, which he purchased with his own blood. Same thing is stated in Ephesians 5:25-27 and Titus 2:13-14. Jesus purchased the church with his blood. Now, a Calvinist takes that passage and says, see, Jesus only died for the church. He did not die for the goats or the people. That's not what that says. That's twisting the scriptures. What it says is that when Jesus died, he purchased the church with his blood. But what they fail to realize is who is invited to be a part of the church. Consider these four verses quickly. Revelation 22:17. Whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. Whosoever. Hebrews 5:8-9. He is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that are the elect. No. Who obey him. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Acts 2:41. These gladly received the word. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. They were added to them about 3,000 souls. In verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, what that verse is saying is this, that when God saves a person, that person is in the world, lost, separated from him. But when he saves him, when he obeys the gospel, is baptized, or she, he takes that person out of, spiritually speaking, the geography of the world and transplants him or her into the kingdom of his dear son or the church. So every person that is saved, because you can only be saved by God, and every person that is saved, God places in the church. So the church is the exact number of people that have been saved. There's no saved person outside the church. You can't be saved outside the church. Because at the moment when God saves you, he puts you in the church. Now, it's possible, of course, to leave the church once, but that's another lesson in this series. But the church is the equivalent of the saved. And who can come into the church? Those verses we just read said anyone who obeys God. All right, let's go then. We don't have much time left. Let me give you Romans 9:13. You need to put in your notes because that's often comes up. And all you need to know about that is Romans 9 is not talking about personal salvation. It's talking about God choosing Jacob to be the father of the Hebrew nation. That's what that's talking about. If we had time, we'd read it. You could see it. And then sometimes someone will say, in fact, this came up a lot in my reading, that what you believe, full atonement, is wasting Jesus' blood. That is, since God has only chosen to save the elect, if Jesus died for everybody, then His blood is wasted on all those people that won't be saved. And they'll say something in connection with that. Do you only believe in potential salvation? Or do you believe in actual salvation? I believe in both. And I believe Jesus died for both. At the very moment when He died, His blood was shed and He was resurrected, every person under the Old Testament that was faithful was saved actually at that moment. If I'm understanding Acts chapter 2 correctly, added unto them, the them there being the apostles and others baptized under John's baptism, they didn't have to be baptized again, well, their salvation was purchased at that same point. So there was actual salvation at the cross, yes. But there also was potential salvation. Potential. Hebrews 9:15-17 says that Jesus died for the transgressions under the first covenant, also for those who would come after. So when Jesus died on Mount of Calvary, His blood went backward and covered the Old Testament saints, and potentially went forward to cover any person who would ever obey the gospel. So yes, potential salvation. Some were actually saved immediately, but many who were not even born, most who were even not even born at that point, would later come to salvation when they made a decision to follow. All right, that's all I'll say about point number two. Point number three in our last 3 minutes. What are the implications of this doctrine? It is a very dangerous doctrine because these five things result from it. Number one, it undermines the assurance of salvation of Christians. Now, the doctrine of the TULIP doctrine, how do you know if you're saved? Well, some irresistible grace came upon you. Now, it varies by flavor according to which group you're in, but there's some miraculous sign that happens. Maybe you pray and a bird flies over at just that moment, or there's a lot of different iterations of it. But you're basing your salvation on how you interpret some feeling or some event. Well, how does the Bible give us assurance? April 25, 1978, about 8:05, I obeyed the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I was a believer who was baptized. I was saved. That's the promise of Jesus. Jesus doesn't lie. You have a date like that if you're a Christian tonight in your history. There's assurance in that, not based on hearsay, feelings, or some interpretation of something that happened around you. But Calvinism takes that away. Number two, it impugns the character of God and His promises. This is what angers me about this doctrine. I don't get angry very much, but as I would read this, I would find myself being angry because it's blaspheming the name of God to say that God says, you could be saved, but not you. You could be saved, but not you. Save, 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 lost, lost, lost. That's not the God of the Bible. To arbitrarily condemn to hell those made in His image, that they didn't ask to be born, but here they are, and they're going to burn forever in the lake of fire. That's not what the Bible says about God, but that's what this doctrine says about God. And all the promises that He made, we don't have time to go into those. Some of them are outright lies from the standpoint of this doctrine. Number three, the Great Commission is a cruel hoax. Go ye in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the Valdosta Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at 256-381-0331.